a couple of two, three things we're going to do. Number one, we're going to follow the footsteps of the Apostle Paul in Turkey. And I had the privilege of doing that with my oldest son, Greg, as we follow some of these churches and some of the paths that the Apostle Paul took. You are probably most acquainted with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And by the way, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but just to kind of get the background a little bit. But you're most familiar with the passage where Satan buffeted the Apostle Paul. And you'll remember that he spoke very largely or strongly about the impressions that his life was facing. He said, Satan buffeted me. And then with the background of that, he said, God's grace was sufficient anyway. Now that's the passage we're most familiar with. But now the question, why did Paul say that? Why was it that he got to that particular point? And that particular situation, he said that Satan buffeted him three times. And three times Paul went to God. And three times it was as though that nothing changed except for the fact that he learned that God's grace was sufficient. And I'm going to give you a three-point thing at the end here that I think will be very helpful to all of you, something that the Apostle Paul learned through his experience. And I trust it'll be a blessing to you today. I wish I had time to go through this 2 Corinthians outline, but you have it. You can do that for yourself. If I called this anything in particular, it would be a book of the pastor's heart. So what goes through your pastor's mind? What is it that Pastor Jeff goes through on a regular basis? And I will say all pastors do. You say, why? Because Satan doesn't want the ministry to go forward. Satan will always fight, particularly when the Spirit of God is really working. You can really plan on the fact that Satan's going to try to interfere one way or the other. So this is a book of the pastor's heart. And we're talking about Pastor Paul here. And so we're going to see his heart perhaps more than any other writings. If I were to tell you to go to other passages that will give you some of the same information, Romans chapter 15, and you'll see some of his heart all the way through the book of Romans. But notice on your outline, right at the start, there are three particular groups that were always attacking the Apostle Paul. First of all, his own countrymen. And he suffered some really vicious attacks from the Jews that were there. And part of the problems, some of these Jews became what's called Judaizers. And they got to the point where they said, okay, you can be saved by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you have to keep all of the law. And when the Judaizers said that, they were taking that from the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had added 610 other laws that were associated with the Ten Commandments. So if you didn't keep the 610 just exactly the way they thought you should, then you were breaking the law. And of course, they came after the Apostle Paul on a regular basis on this, particularly when it came to the area of circumcision. Secondly, he suffered from the hands of the Romans. And obviously, the Romans wanted you to worship their emperor as a god. And so to come and say that you only can worship the one and only God, well, they looked at their emperor as the one and only God, and so they fought the work of the Apostle Paul. And then thirdly, perhaps this is the hardest group to get along with, and that was his own countrymen. People, many of them who thought that they were Christians, and I'm sure that some of them were, but it's like they were swaying a number of the early believers. And I cannot stress how much this really weighed on the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, a study was done over a 10-year period, and it was discovered that roughly, are you ready for this? 5,000 Bible-believing pastors quit the ministry every year. And primarily, this is over the conflicts and the stress and the problems of the ministry. Al Mohler, who was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, is the one that reported this. And then Jane Dobson reported it on his program long way back. But the pastor that truly loves the Lord And the pastor that really wants to see his church grow is going to face satanic opposition from all of these sources on a regular basis. And I think it's very appropriate to know what some of these groups were saying about the Apostle Paul. And that's one of the things we're going to do in this time together today. This is understood by noting the movement of the Apostle Paul. So, first of all, I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus. In fact, he was there for 3 years. And I want you to understand what he learned from Ephesus that is very significant. It is from this place that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And he did so in the midst of working, evangelizing, and ministering to the church. But notice in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So what was he indicating here? He's not only in Ephesus, but he's telling the people back at Corinth that he's going to be staying there for a little period of time. Now, you say, why would Paul stay there? I got to tell you, a pastor's heart just rejoices, and you want to stay where the Spirit of God is really working. In verse 9, he says, a great door of effectual is open to me. But there were many doors for ministry for him there. There were people getting saved. There were saints that were getting right with one another and getting right with God. It was such an incredible a time of joy and blessing for the Apostle Paul, and it was exciting to see what the Spirit of God was doing in the hearts and lives of people. But then notice in verse 9, he had to add this, and there are many adversaries. Anytime you see God going to work, there will always be adversaries. And Satan will see to it that there will always be those who will oppose you if you're doing God's will. A pastor can count on not just one, not two, but many adversaries. So here in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is explaining all of this. And the reason he is there's trouble back in Corinth. There are some believers who want him to return. Now, what should Paul do? That seemed to be a tough question. The longer he is away from Corinth, the more distractors there were at Corinth. And he realizes he's got to do something about this because things are going downhill in Corinth. But he feels that he can't get away from Ephesus right now. God is just working so greatly in Ephesus. And it's not just Ephesus because there are people coming to Ephesus who are getting saved. They're going back to other towns and other places, and they're planting churches. They're sharing the gospel, and other people are getting saved. And so a tremendous work is being done from Ephesus. But what does he do? He's so disturbed. So he goes and he makes a hasty visit to Corinth. He says to the folks in Ephesus, so to speak, hang on, I'm just going away for a couple of weeks. I've got to put out a fire down in Corinth. Now, that was probably not a good move. He speaks of his visit as sort of a state of agony, pain, and grief. And in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5, he says, but if I have caused grief, it hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not be overcharged of you all. Now, what is he saying? He had gone back to Ephesus. He had left to Corinth and came back, but he knew it was so quick. He knew that probably some people were hurt. He also recognized that he needed to spend more time there, but didn't have the time to spend there. And there's one man in particular that seems to be causing a lot of the problems in Corinth. And in any case, Paul makes this conclusion. He said, basically, I'll never do that again. And there are many times when a pastor will step back and he'll say, I'll never do that again. He's upset. And this takes us to a third place of action. And by the way, Satan will use people. He will even use believers to make problems in the church and to cause these kind of headaches for pastors. So what does Paul do? He was in Ephesus, he goes to Corinth, now he goes back to Ephesus. And what he does, maybe he shouldn't have done, he writes a stinging letter back to the church at Corinth. And he refers to this correspondence in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let me read this. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them, of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many, many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. A true pastor is going to love his people. But Paul does not appear to be a happy camper at this point. This letter is very emotional. It is a quick response, revealing that Pastor Paul is indeed a human being. But he tries to get them to act obediently, and then he elicits repentant hearts and for the restoration of some of those who had been disciplined. Now, apparently, this letter is lost. We don't have a third Corinthians, so we don't know exactly all of the details of this letter, except for what he tells us here. But notice in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye obedient in all things." He wants to know, are they growing in the faith? Are they increasing in their spiritual life? Are things settling down? Is God getting the victory instead of Satan getting the victory? He needed to know if the assembly possessed the necessary maturity and character to deal with the sin that was in their midst. And he makes another reference to this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. And there he says, "Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." Now stop and think about that for a moment. "I did not repent, though I did repent." And you know what? Have any of you done this? And I know you have. I know we're all human beings. But you said something, and then later you say, "Well, I wish I didn't say that." Or then you say, "Well, maybe it was good that I did say that." And you're going back and forth. Well, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. And then he says, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were only for a season." In other words, he's telling them that though his letter caused some sorrow, he doesn't regret sending it, for he knew that the sorrow would only be for a short time. But verse 9 indicates that his letter did bring about some repentance. So here he is. He goes back to Ephesus. He desperately needs a break, maybe a day or two at the beach. But instead, you know what he did? He walked right up into a fanatical uprising. I stood right in the area in Turkey where that uprising took place. But notice Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. And he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch we even despaired of life." Wow, that sounds pretty serious. And some believe that this statement was a direct result of the Ephesian riot, the mob violence. You can find this in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. We don't have time to go to it, but you can study this on your own. So Paul said that things got so bad that he even despaired of life. The external pressure and the physical limitations were so great that death seemed like the only way out. Sometimes there are Christians who want to believe that the Apostle Paul, being a missionary, was somebody who just bounced around all the time in his world with a giddy, happy countenance. Everything is wonderful. God is so great all the time. And he is, by the way. But it needs to be understood, Paul knew what it was to be brokenhearted over and over and over again. He had incredible troubles. And when he went to a town, he never checked out the hotels. He always checked out the jails because he knew he probably would be spending some time there. So Paul experiences in Ephesus this fanatical uprising. And he needs some fellowship. He needs some encouragement. So what he does, he sends Titus to Corinth to see if things have settled down, to comfort the people, to encourage them, to help them. And then Titus was to return to Paul with a report of what was going on in Corinth. So what does Paul do? He leaves Ephesus and he goes to Troas. So there's a fourth destination for today. But he goes to Troas hoping that Titus is going to come to Troas and he'll meet with him there. Now, we're not exactly certain where it was that Paul actually met with Titus. But the meeting was exactly what Paul needed. He was at a very low point. And just prior to this meeting, he was looking for something from God that would encourage him. And Titus made it very clear that things had gotten better at Corinth, that God was doing a great work there. And Paul is tremendously relieved. By the way, the good that took place in Corinth was actually motivated by Paul's severe letter. The one that he said, well, I wrote it and I regretted it, but I'm glad I wrote it. You see this going back and forth. Pastors do this all the time. Well, Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 16. Listen to his words in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 7, 6. He says, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And then he speaks of his rejoicing in verse 7. He is so happy that he met with Titus and got this report. So Titus and his report were just what the doctor ordered. Now here he is between two ministries, Corinth and Ephesus. And the condition of these ministries were literally tearing his heart apart. Now perhaps with that background, we should now look at the accusations that some of these people were making against the Apostle Paul. And then some of them are going to say, well, that's impossible. Nobody would say that, but people do. And congregations get all stirred up. If they get some little clue that they need to get rid of their pastor, boy, they'll say all kinds of things. So I want you to notice some of these things that they said. What I'd like you to almost do is put yourself in the shoes of the Apostle Paul for a moment. But the first thing they said, number one, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, they said, you're carnal. Now think about that for a moment. Here's a man doing a spiritual ministry, and the first thing they say is that he is carnal. Now, there were many false teachers there. Some of those might have been stirring up some of that problem. But in essence, they were saying, your whole work is after the flesh, not the Spirit of God. Well, that kind of a comment, when you're pouring your life into some people's life, how would that make you feel? And Paul makes it very clear. He's brokenhearted about it. And he says in chapter 10, verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as though we walked according to the flesh. What is he saying? Paul's trying to say, I'm not carnal. But we all have these carnal things in our lives that we need to be careful of. And particularly when you're downhearted and Satan is working against you, boy, it's easy to respond in a carnal way. But reading what the Apostle Paul has to say about sanctification and separation and watching his lifestyle, it is so incredible that anybody would make this accusation. Well, the second one is this, and they throw at him a very personal insult. You're not going to believe this, but they said, "You're ugly." Now, they said that, in essence, "We can't stand your ugly face. You don't impress anybody. You're just an ugly Jew." Now, you stand up and speak, and your speech is so far from refined. It's not cultured. You are just contemptible. Wow, how in the world is Paul going to respond to that? It's in chapter 10 and verse 10. And he says, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." They said in essence, "Oh, you're so tough in your letters, but when you come to us, you're just a big wimp." I've already referred to it, but the third accusation is, "Your speech is contemptible." And then number four, he said, "You mistreat the church. You don't treat us right." In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul makes reference to this matter with these words, "For what is it, wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdened to you? Please forgive me for this wrong." And Paul always had an apologetic spirit. So much of the church at Corinth was so carnal, and it manifested itself in a number of major problems. And I want you to understand a principle right here. This is so crucial. But no matter what you do, you can never please a carnal believer. You need to write that down somewhere. No matter what a person can say, no matter what a preacher can preach, no matter what text in the Bible he goes to, a carnal person cannot be pleased. And that's a very, very important principle to understand. Now, on one occasion, Paul had written them, telling them that he would come to see them soon. And then he got sick. And of course, he didn't make it. And so then they turned around and said, "Paul, you're a liar. Have you ever promised something and then had some circumstance keep you from it?" When it happened to the Apostle Paul, his accusers blamed him for mistreating the church. Well, now they're going to go through his throat, or for his throat, because number four, they said, "You are not an apostle." They're accusing him of being an imposter. And he speaks to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. And he says, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Paul said, "I did all these things." And you see, he had no choice at this point but to say, "Look, I have got the credentials of an apostle, and I myself did not become a burden to you." And it is though they have considered his defense as being somewhat caustic. See, they're not ready to accept anything. But even still, Paul then says, "Pardon me, forgive me for this wrong." Now, he didn't have to do that, but he did. He wanted to do what he felt was right. And as Paul continues to defend himself in his ministry, you can't miss the fact this guy is in agony. Now, there are a number of words throughout this epistle that really expresses the agony that he was experiencing. As you read through 2 Corinthians, you'll see these words a number of times. Words like weak, tears, sorrow, persecution, beatings, distress, fasting, tumult, strifes, affliction, anguish, labor, peril, and fighting. This was the pain and suffering that Paul was experiencing because of this ministry. He suffered badly at the hands of the Jews and of the Romans and even of his own countrymen. And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. Now, I would ask you this. How many of you would be lining up to go on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul? How many of you would want to be a part of his team and face these kinds of problems? As you read this book over and over again, you begin to feel what the Apostle Paul felt in the deepest sense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 1 through 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Paul is going to refer to his seminary training. Now, I know they didn't have any seminaries back then, as far as I'm aware of. But as you read through these chapters, it's very clear that his seminary training was more than just studying the Bible. On-hands experience needs to be a part of every seminary curriculum. And Paul says, and makes it very clear, that some statements that are going to be made by him will help all of us, regardless of whether we've been in seminary or not. But especially, I want you to realize how important verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1 are. And in this passage, we'll understand that part of the training of a servant of God, God created us to be his servants, to represent him, to glorify God. But part of the training always will involve hurt, perhaps some pain, some agony, some suffering, even some beyond measure. But there's a key here that we need to understand. Though we may not like it, all of these things can be very beneficial. And you'll learn how to get consolation from the Word of God when you go through these things. The Apostle Paul had to get along with God time and time again. And until you've done that, you won't really serve anybody. And it would appear that he's saying the same thing to all of us. You must suffer some stress and learn how to get consolation from the Word of God, or your life is not going to be able to benefit anyone. I can tell you, after 50 years of ministry, that it is not something you look forward to. Oh, there are times you'll weep, you'll cry. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't like stress. But I want to be able to help people who are experiencing stress. But I personally don't like to go through it. Yet every seminary ought to include a course called Stress 101. I don't know why they don't do it. Because we must go through it ourselves if we expect to be a blessing to someone else. Now here in verses 3 through 11, the words comfort and consolation appears no less than 11 times. The words affliction or stress occurs no less than 8 times. And Paul recognizes the necessity of being placed, that which is being placed on him. In the midst of it, he receives comfort. And he receives that from God, from his word. So, it is at this point we're zeroing in an application here. God says to him in effect, you are now ready. You've been to the school. You have graduated. You know what it is to hurt, to have the experiences of stress, and how to receive comfort from the word of God. Now, you can encourage others. In chapters 1 through 9, the word comfort is referred to no less than 17 times. There's a very clear pattern here as to how all of us should handle stress. First, two key principles we must understand if we are ever to be used by God. Number one, God never gives us anything to do without also providing the enablement so that we could do it. That is very, very important. God never gives us anything to do without also giving us the enablement so that it can be accomplished. The second principle is this. Life is 10% what happens to you, and 90% how you respond to what happens to you. I want to stress that. Life is 10% what happens to you, and 90% how you handle what happens to you. Now, the pattern is very important, and it will help you every day of your pilgrimage until you get to heaven. So I want you to see this three-point pattern. I hope it's something you can use in your life on some regular basis. But let's pick it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Notice these three points. You need to memorize them. Number one, you have affliction. You have affliction. Number two, God comforts you in the midst of the affliction. That's consolation. So what do you have? Number one, you have stress. Number two, you have consolation. And number three, so now you can comfort others in their affliction. That's service. So what do you have? You have affliction, you have consolation, you have service in that order. That order is crucial. It is very, very important. In the ministry, there are all kinds of stress. A family loses a baby. But praise God, they can find consolation and hope in the Word of God. People lose their jobs. People lose loved ones. The problems are endless. Marital problems, job loss, conflicts, carnality. God's people need someone who is qualified to help, and God prepares us to help others. Now, many times people say, well, that's the pastor's job. No, that's all our job. Because we were created and we were saved to be God's servants, to be His representatives in His place until He returns again. And that's one of the reasons why it is so crucial that you pray for your pastors. The average person in the pew has no idea the stress that many pastors face. Notice verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1, 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now notice how personal this is. Paul keeps referring to my affliction, my comfort. How is it we learn to apply the comfort of Scripture? This takes place by going through the stress and obeying the Scripture. Affliction, consolation, service. Affliction, consolation, service. You have affliction, God comforts you, you can turn around and comfort someone else. Years ago, evangelist Charles Weigel was having a very successful ministry. And one day he returned home from an evangelistic crusade, and he found a note left by his wife of many years. And the note said, "I've had enough of being the wife of an evangelist." And she told him, she said, "There are things I've always wanted that I could never afford as the wife of an evangelist. There were places I wanted to go and things I wanted to do which would never happen being the wife of an evangelist." Later, he did find her and he begged her to return. And she said she wanted more out of life, and the marriage was ended. Charles became so despondent. He felt so much despair. He felt that no one cared for him. He felt that maybe God had let him down. But he went to the Word, consolation. And God ministered to his soul. And he recognized that God cared. And he renewed his commitment to God. Affliction, consolation. How can God use me now that my wife has departed from me? But the Word of God continued to minister to his soul. And somehow he found himself sitting down at the piano and he started writing these words. And he wrote a song that's been sung many, many times. I don't know if you know it or not, but it goes something like this. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I will tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. And I'll quit there. I don't have a singing voice anymore. But you say, what's the point? He handled it. Stress. He suffered the affliction. He went to the Word and found comfort, consolation. And God used it in him as he still became a very effective servant used for God's glory. I think of the many times people have sung that song and people's hearts were encouraged by that song. But Paul, perhaps more than any other servant of God in that day, could look at all of the afflictions that people were going through and was able to say, I understand. I understand. What a tremendous thing when another brother or sister in Christ can go to another one going through trials and say, I understand. And through the ministry of the Word of God, his Spirit comforted me, Paul said, and he met my needs. And when you can say that, you are qualified to serve. You can teach, you can counsel, you can share with others, you can witness your faith. You say, why? Because you've been there. And because you know what God will do when you get into his Word and you allow it to get into the depths of your soul. In some circles, when the affliction comes, Christians will lay the blame at the devil's feet. Well, everything that happens that is bad is not always the responsibility of the devil. That is not the clear teaching of the Word of God. Sometimes it is just God polishing us for service. Listen, we live in a sin-cursed world. We're going to face trouble. But sometimes God has to knock all of the props from underneath our feet. And then he says, I want you to understand that those who have had all of the props knocked out from underneath them, you can minister to them. You can share with them. You can be a blessing in their life. And there are some times when he will allow sickness and disease. He says, I want you to understand all of those who are sick and diseased. In verse 11, the first 11 verses can be broke down into two sections there in chapter 1. In verses 3 through 7, divine comfort from God. 3 through 7, divine comfort from God. Then you have 8 through 11, deadly circumstances from men. But notice verse 6. And Paul says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. It is for your salvation. And there's one more very important thing we need to understand as servants of the Lord. And that is the source of our comfort. And it's in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The source is God our Father. And from the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father speaks of our caregiver, our protector, the one who is always faithful to his servants. And the Lord Jesus Christ, read Psalm 23 over and over and over again and recognize his work of love in your life. Psalm 18:2 states that God is our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our strength, our buckler, our horn of salvation, our high tower. And then verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. He never makes a mistake. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust him. And Paul says, we were burdened excessively, beyond strength. What does he say? We couldn't make it. We were at the end of our rope. We even despaired of living. And the death sentence of life was upon us. Things looked pretty bleak. But then he went to the word and he said, that's all good. Because I was taught that you cannot trust in yourself, I found tremendous comfort from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is a good place to note something else that is very characteristic about Paul's writings. He tends to begin every epistle with grace, and he ends them with grace. Here in Corinthians, Paul begins with grace in chapter 1 and verse 2. And then at the end of the book in 12:9, he has learned that God's grace is always sufficient. And between is the content of the book. We see all of the problems and all the pain, and we see how God ministers to him. And it causes us to recognize why grace is so important. And he closes the book in chapter 13, verse 14, with the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. If nothing else today, please write down in your hearts affliction, consolation, service. There are many Christians who face the affliction and they give up. They don't recognize that it's for their good. Affliction, consolation, service. Never forget that. When any trial comes into your life, you need to get on your knees and say, God, what do you have for me in this? And go to his word. Allow it to minister to your soul. I like the Psalms personally. There is so much you can receive from the Psalms when you're going through the troubles of life. But again, affliction, consolation, service. Live that way day in and day out. And no matter what the problems are, you will find that God will work in your life. And secondly, he will work through your life. And that's what the Apostle Paul was discovering. And it's what we need to discover. If there's any last word, I would say, make sure on a regular basis you pray for your pastor. Ask the Lord to understand some of what he has to experience on some regular basis. And then pray that God will give him special consolation so that his service to you will be more beneficial, will help you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, I thank you for this little triad here that's in 2 Corinthians. I thank you that even in the midst of our greatest troubles, that your Spirit, through your word, can minister to us and help us to find that consolation. But I also thank you that it strengthens us and helps us to be able to turn around and represent you in the lives of others, whether we're encouraging a brother or a sister in Christ, or whether we're sharing the gospel with someone else who needs Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. Father, help us to understand what pastors go through. And I pray that we may not forget to pray for them on a daily basis. I thank you for this church at Campbell Baptist. I pray you might bless these people, and I pray you might bless their pastor today. Encourage them from your word, and I trust that this message has been helpful to them. Bless them again, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.